Join me in prayer. Father, we pray that you would cause us to see your glory in this text. That we would have a firm conviction on the resurrection of your Son. And Spirit, I pray that you would guard me in this time to only speak what is true, and that you would work in the hearts of the people who sit under the preaching of your word. Do your work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 26 and verse 1. This is on page 935 in the Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. If you are someone who doesn't have a copy of the Bible, we want to encourage you to take that Bible home to be yours, to keep, to read, to find the good news of the gospel in it. Do you ever feel like religious people miss the point altogether? I'm talking about people like us in this room. If you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, do you ever feel like religious people can be a little too uptight and miss the point of being religious to begin with? I once had a tug of war over a gold-plated cross in a sanctuary. It was the first church that I had pastored. I was 26 years old, and I did what often young pastors do. I made a big thing out of a little thing. It wasn't a literal tug of war. It was a kind of behind-the-scenes sneaky one. The church I was pastoring had a gold-plated cross sitting on a table right in front of the pulpit with candles burning beside it. And frankly, I thought it was a bit tacky. And so one week, when no one was around and no one was looking, I moved it. No big deal, right? But on Sunday morning, there it was, front and center on the table between the burning candles. The sanctuary was much similar to this one in that it had two closets on both sides of the platform. The first Sunday, I put it in the left side closet. The first week, and then on that Sunday, it was right there on the front table. The next week, when no one was around and no one was looking, I put it in the right side closet. But on Sunday, it was right back on the center table. The next week, I put it back in the left side closet, but this time I hid it in a corner under a pile of choir robes and hymnals. But on Sunday, it was front and center. Turns out my desire to move the cross was another man's desire to move it back. Do you ever feel like religious people miss the point altogether? Like they're just engaging in some kind of game of tug of war over silly things to see who has the strongest religious muscles? This morning's sermon text comes to us showing a group of religious people who miss the point. The people in our text today were supposed to be the people who believed in the resurrection of Jesus, and yet they were putting a man on trial seeking to kill him because he believed it. Now, before I read this text, I gotta tell you kind of what's going on around it so you're not lost when I begin reading. This text introduces us to a man named Paul, and Paul is on trial for believing in and promoting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the people who have him on trial are the religious people. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not antagonistic, immoral thugs. They're the churchy people, which should not surprise us. Do you remember it was the people who the people were who championed the slaughtering of Jesus was actually the churchy people? How many pastors in church history have been fired and run off of church properties because they have simply preached simply what the Bible said, and it wasn't the world who ran them off, but it was the church people who rejected them? This should not surprise us. Jesus, the suffering servant, blazed a trail that many shepherds would follow after him. The religious often kill the righteous and miss the point altogether. And in this text we're in, it's the religious people who accuse and reject Paul and have him on trial for preaching the news that Jesus rose from the dead. These religious people in Acts chapter 26, they didn't like Paul because they thought Paul was someone who stirred the pot of their religious traditions. You know, they believed in the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. They believed in the Old Testament, and they had a religious system and religious beliefs. And to them, Paul was leading people astray by preaching this strange news that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And because he preached that, because he spread that, they wanted to kill him. The problem was the Jewish people did not have the supreme authority to do that. Paul, in our text, was a Jewish man, which meant that he was one of them that he was on trial before, but he was also a Roman citizen, and the Jewish people were ultimately under the authority of Rome. Rome had a political structure so that the emperor was the chief authority, and under the emperor, he had governors of different regions, and under the governors they had different commanders, and under the commanders they had groups of soldiers. The Jewish people also had their own structure of authority, if you will. They technically had a Jewish king, although it was an informal authority, much like the royal family has today. And then the Jewish people had a Jewish council, which the Jewish council's job was to settle religious matters of dispute. You had the high priest, of course, and other priests serving. You had different religious parties serving. And here's the thing. Paul is on trial, and in the midst of his trial that we're going to read about, he's already been in front of a mingling of those different authorities. First of all, he was captured by a group of angry Jewish people, an angry mob. And after he was with them, a commander in the Roman army rescued him from being killed in the streets, and he appears before this commander. The commander then sends him to the Jewish religious council to help try to settle the dispute, where he made his case before the high priest. The high priest then sent him to the Roman governor, Felix. Felix then put Paul into prison and kept him there for 2 years, delaying his trial. In that amount of time, a new Roman governor came to rule by the name of Festus. Festus came to rule, and then Paul goes before that Roman governor. And when he couldn't get anywhere there, Paul appeals to go before the Roman emperor himself. But right before Festus, the Roman governor, sends him before the emperor, he sends him before the Jewish king. The king's name in our text is Agrippa. He's actually the great grandson of Herod the Great, the king who had killed the baby boys in Bethlehem on the night when Jesus was born. So where we begin reading today, so you aren't lost, Paul has been in a ping pong match between Roman authority and Jewish authority, trying to figure out his trial. And where we begin reading today is Paul making his defense before the Jewish king Agrippa. I'm not going to read all of this at one time. I'm going to read this in sections as this trial progresses. Look with me in Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." We'll stop there and I'll make a few comments. Paul felt fortunate to appear before the king of the Jews because Paul himself was a Jew and he was being tried by Jewish people. And unlike Roman officials, this Jewish king would understand the customs and the controversies of the Jewish people. So seems to be no better mediator between this Jewish dispute than the Jewish king himself. This is why Paul says in verse 3, "I beg you to listen to me patiently." And if you're someone here today who maybe you're like King Agrippa and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're suspicious about it. Like, when's the last time you saw somebody get up from the dead? Like, I'm just not sure that's true. If that's you today, I want to make the same plea to you that Paul makes to King Agrippa. I'm wondering if you would be willing, even if you don't believe it, to listen patiently and attentively to what I have to say from the scriptures. What else do you have to lose today? And Christians in the room, as we work through this text, I'm going to make several statements about the resurrection. And the statements I make regarding the resurrection of Jesus, they are meant to remind you that the resurrection of Jesus is the most important reality in your life. And if Easter holiday, Resurrection Sunday, if it does nothing else but to remind us every year at this time that the resurrection of Jesus is the most important reality in your life, if that's all that's accomplished, it is a good accomplishment. So I'm going to make some statements about the resurrection from this text. If you're suspicious of his resurrection, please listen patiently. If you're a believer, be reminded of the great reality. Statement number one: the resurrection is credible because God is faithful. The resurrection is credible because God is faithful. Look with me in verses 4 through 8. This is the beginning of Paul making his defense. Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul's pressing question to the king right from the start and to the Jewish people looking on in this trial is, why is it so hard for you to believe that God would raise the dead? You can see in verse 8, he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you?" And his point is, the resurrection is totally credible. Why wouldn't you think so? It's completely believable, he says. How could you say otherwise? And if you're someone today that you're suspicious of the resurrection, maybe it's just in your mind old folk tale, I would ask you what Paul says. Why in the world would it be incredible to you? What good evidence might you put forward that the resurrection is in fact false? Paul says it's completely believable. And how can he be so confident? I mean, seriously, we don't see people get up from the dead. So he seems to be in quite the minority here. And yet he says, how is it incredible that you won't believe this? How is he so confident? Now, if you see in your text in verse 6, Paul makes that assertion so boldly because of who they have known God to be. Look at verse 6. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. In essence, it's like Paul is saying to this Jewish crowd, I'm not believing anything new, guys. I can imagine him locking eyes with his fellow Jewish people, saying, this is the promise that God made to us. Look next what he says in verse 7. He says, to our 12 tribes, the hope has been there. It's not new. This is what we've hoped for a long time, been hoping for years. In essence, Paul's argument to the Jewish people is this. God made a promise to us. It's a promise that we have all been waiting for it to be fulfilled. And I'm saying before you, King Agrippa, and my fellow Jews, that it's been fulfilled in Jesus. He says, just look at how God has promised us in the past. You know how God has delivered us. In fact, we would not even be a people today had it not been for God promising our senior adult grandparents to give them a child, Abraham and Sarah. And then, if God had not divided the sea and rescued us from the Egyptians, they would have killed us. And then in the wilderness, we would have starved to death unless God would have not have made bread rain from heaven. We would have been lost in the wilderness, but God put up a pillar of fire to lead us. He crumbled the walls of Jericho through marching and trumpets. We would have been wiped out had he not protected us when we were outnumbered by superior nations. Paul's point was, Jewish people, God has been so faithful in the past. He's always done what he said he would do. And now Paul is simply standing on the hope and promise of the resurrection having been fulfilled in Jesus. And so he asks them, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God would raise the dead? Look what he's already done. The resurrection is credible because God has been faithful. Now some of you, no doubt, are thinking, but how do I know that God was faithful to do those things? Like, okay, I get that you're saying the resurrection is credible because God has been faithful, but how do I know he was faithful to do those things? I mean, my life is a long way away from Old Testament Israelite history. And my life is a long way away from when Jesus actually walked the earth. Of course, if God did all those things, of course he can make the resurrection happen, but how do I know he did all those things? I wasn't there. If you're someone who has that thought, I would simply say, just start looking around the world right now to observe how God is faithful. To see the power of God in the world around you. Did all the order that we experience in this world come by chance? Like everything we see with great design was thrown in a bag and it was shaken up and it was thrown out and here it is in all of its design. Think of a sunflower seed hidden in the dirt, unknown to the world, buried in darkness. And at a time, the sunflower seed begins to crack. And then it pops into a stem. And that stem grows into a plant. And that plant forms a bud. And that bud explodes into symmetrical petals of contrasting colors given to creation. Did the design and presentation of beauty in a sunflower come by chance? Or does creation scream, the sunflower exists in all of its glory so that you would look at it and say, God did that? And that's just one aspect of creation. There are trillions and trillions of more intricate designs within our universe. It actually takes more faith to believe that all these things came by chance than to believe there's a creator behind them. You simply cannot exist in reality without living in dependence on the designed order of God. And so you might not have been with the Old Testament Israelites, but friends, I would ask you, if God has so intricately designed our world in all of its magnificent ways, would it be too hard for him to raise a dead man? Given the world you live in and all the things that are taking place around you, why in the world would that be incredible for any of you? Every seed that goes into the ground and then sprouts into God-centered beauty is a reminder of the resurrecting power of God to raise what's dead in the dirt back to life on earth. Some flowers exist so that you'll believe in the resurrecting power of God. The resurrection is credible because God is faithful. The resurrection is credible because God is powerful. Statement number two, the resurrection produces change because God converts rebels. The resurrection produces change because God converts rebels. Look with me in verse 9 and following. You're going to hear Paul's testimony of change. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Verse 14, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people, your people, and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Friends, the resurrection produces change because God converts rebels. I think one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection to be true is the life testimony of Paul, who was a man who persecuted the church and all of a sudden, basically, in one moment, turned around completely and began to be the greatest missionary the world had ever known. What explanation is there for that other than he saw the resurrected Lord? And when you see the resurrected Lord, it brings change because God converts rebels. Paul didn't always believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He was the ringleader of those who persecuted individuals who believed in Jesus. And then what changed? He tells you in the text, he's on his way to a different region. He's going to arrest other Christians. And Jesus appeared to him. He changed his life forever. I don't know if some of you oppose Jesus right now. Maybe some of you just live outright apathetically toward him. But all that would change if you encountered him. If the dead man that you're persecuting other people for showed up alive, it would wreck your world. It would completely change everything. And that's what happened to Paul. The rebel had been converted. He had been given a new mission. He no longer would he persecute Christians. The risen Christ had appeared and appointed him to join them in spreading the good news. Look in your text at verse 18. This is the good news that it mentions. He would go to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to tell them that they could be forgiven of their sins and that they could have a place with God. Friends, do you realize that this is what conversion does? It's what the resurrection produces. It produces change. It takes people who are in all their might opposed to Jesus and his ways. It humbles them and puts them on a new path. The text says, it uses the language of, they have their eyes opened. Maybe for some of you, you've been living your whole life thinking you can see, and then Jesus shows up in a message like this one, and for the first time, it feels like your eyes have been opened in a new way. Like you can finally see for the first time, and you wonder, what in the world have I been looking at my whole life? It makes sense. Like I was squinting all the rest of my life, but now I'm just totally seeing. Next statement, it says, he opens the eyes and then turns people from darkness to light. So that then when you have your eyes open and you see the goodness of Jesus, you realize, oh my goodness, I've been living with the lights out. I've been stumbling all over the place, like just feeling my way through life, just following the next person in front of me because that's what we do. We just do what other people do. But now my eyes are open and now the lights are on. Look at the next phrase. He says, delivering them from the power of Satan to God. And the eyes come open, the lights turn on, and you realize it's worse than you ever thought. The darkness you were living in was actually the den of Satan, with all of his ways and his characteristics. And you think, how could I have been so blind? But now God's light is compelling to you. You have different desires in your heart. You have a different path you want to pursue. You have a different mission to engage your life with. He's totally changed your life because you've been engaged with the risen Lord. That's what the resurrection does. It produces change because God converts rebels. But perhaps the best news is what he says after being released from the power of Satan to God. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you know what that means? That means because of the message Paul was going to preach to them, he was going to tell people that all the sin they had in life, it could be forgiven and they could then have a place with God. Maybe what you feel most when you come into a service like this one on Easter is the sin of your past weighing on you. And you feel like maybe you're the most undeserving person in the world. You hear a message like you can be forgiven because of what Christ has done, and you might think, yeah, surely not me though. Like, I've done the worst of it. You don't even know what thoughts have even run through my mind. Surely not me. But friends, the beauty of it is that if it happens to a person like Paul, it can happen to anyone. You're not too far away. You're not too lost in sin. You're not too steeped in opposition to Christ. God converted the most zealous of rebels to demonstrate just how far his grace can reach. He went to the very depth of the grave and back. Do you not think that Jesus can go to the very depth of your sin and forgive you? This is the good news that Jesus put into the mouth of Paul. He said, go and proclaim it. It's the good news. Christians in the room, you know of this experience, don't you? You know of the experience of having the eyes open, the lights turn on, being delivered from the power of Satan, having the freedom of having your sins forgiven. You know this, right? This is the experience of your conversion. And the resurrection produces change because God converts rebels. If you're living in opposition to God today, this is the good news he has for you. And do you know how you can tap into it, how it can be yours? Look at the very last few words of verse 18. You have a place among those sanctified by faith in me. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that following him is the best way to go and you're going to commit your life to him in obedience to him? Jesus says, this is the good news that puts you with the Father. You come in faith, not relying upon Jesus and anything else. You come by faith alone. The resurrection produces change because God converts rebels. Statement number three. The resurrection brings conviction because God emboldens believers. It brings conviction because God emboldens believers. Listen, if the last point was for anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, this point is for believers in the room to lean into. If you have been changed, God has given you new convictions. Paul, the new man, now has new convictions. Look with me in verse 19 and following. This is where he really leans into King Agrippa. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and all the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Do you see the new conviction that Paul has? He went from persecuting Christians to spreading the gospel among them. In Damascus, Jerusalem, in the regions of Judea, and all the regions of the Gentiles, he goes to everyone. Verse 20 says he goes to them calling them to repent and turn to God. Verse 21 shows that then the Jews try to capture him, to shut him up. And if there's ever a time for Paul to quit and say, hey, this wasn't really worth it to follow Jesus after all, this would be the time. But he doesn't. How does he keep going? Verse 22, he says, because he had the help that comes from God. The resurrection brings conviction because God emboldens believers. God had changed him. And then he was compelled by God-given courage and conviction to preach the message. He says, King Agrippa, I stand here both testifying both to small and great, only what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. King Agrippa, do what you want. Kill me right now, but I stand on that message. The resurrection brought new conviction. Christians, if we really believe these things are true, if we really believe that Jesus suffered for sinners so that they wouldn't have to take God's wrath upon themselves, so that they wouldn't have to take punishment from God, if we really believe that Jesus did that, if we really believe that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, and that all those in faith after him would rise too, if we really believe that Jesus is the light and salvation for all people to be saved from God's wrath. Christians, if we really believe these things, let us pray and ask God to embolden us to share them. Brothers and sisters, what are you convictional about? What will the world hear coming from the mouths of Christians and conclude that's what's most important to them? Will they hear a conviction of politics? Will they hear a conviction about diet or workouts? Will they hear a conviction about our sports and our hobbies? Will they hear a conviction about our music, our work, our education, our styles, our trend? Will they hear convictions about everything except the gospel? Seriously, brothers and sisters, how can we be so convictional and opinionated on everything and yet be so silent on the news that changed everything? How can we let the world hear us say everything else except the most important thing? How can we be cool Christians who fit into the culture without being the compassionate voice that calls sinners to turn away from their sin and to find new life in Jesus? Will the world know us by our conviction of opinions? Or will they know us by our conviction that Jesus saves rebels? Where are the Christians with gospel conviction and emboldened speech to say, like Paul, I stand here testifying both to great and small, only what the prophets and Moses said, that Christ suffered for sins unto death, and by being the first to rise, he brings light to his people and all the world. Where are the Christians convincing the world of that truth? If we really believe Jesus died for real people, and we really believe Jesus rose for real people, brothers and sisters, shouldn't we share this great news with real people? And here's the thing. It's really scary to do so. You might think, oh, it's easy for you to do because you're a pastor. That is just wrong. It's easy for me to do it right here in this time because you expect me to do it. It's not easy for me to do it with the guy at Walmart because he doesn't expect me to do it. And every time I start to share the gospel, I am scared to do it. So if you're scared to share the gospel, join the club, okay? But surely God-given grace with our conviction would compel us to do it. A couple of months ago, I pulled into a parking space at Walmart. I got out of my car. I was in a rush to go in, and I could tell there was a man standing a few cars away, and I could tell that he was kind of wanting to engage with me on something, and I had no intention of engaging him, but it became so kind of awkwardly obvious that I did engage him. I could tell he wanted to say something. And so I said, hey, how you doing? Is everything okay? And turns out his car had been dead in the parking lot and he was looking for someone to jump it off for him. So I thought, sure, I don't mind doing that at all. So I get in my car and I'm pulling it around to the front of his car. And as I'm driving around in the short time, the thought comes to my mind, you have to engage him spiritually. And I think, kind of in a rush. I don't want to do it right now. It's going to be awkward. It's going to inconvenience him. He's going to think I'm crazy. Like, I don't want to do that right now. It's amazing how your brain can argue with itself in 15 seconds. So I pull around in front of his car. We hook up the jumper cables. Jump his car off. And so I say, what's your name? And I think he said his name was Matthew. I said, Matthew, are you a spiritual person? He said, kinda. I said, do you go to church? He said, not as often as I should. And in my mind, I thought, this is probably about to be really cheesy, but I'm going for it. So Matthew, this whole situation reminds me of a spiritual reality. On the outside, this car looks totally fine. But on the inside, it's dead. And it needed an outside source to come and make it alive again. Do you know that that's what the Bible says has to happen to us? That Jesus has to come and make us alive? What do you think about that? And he looked at me like I was crazy. And I went on to share how Jesus could give him a totally different outlook on life if he would respond to Jesus in faith. Told him about what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. And we left the conversation, shook his hand. He probably thought I was crazy. I was feeling a bit foolish. But by God's grace, Matthew heard the gospel. And I fail so many times to engage in that way. So don't feel like I'm some kind of macho evangelist. I'm not. But brothers and sisters, may we feel more of that anxiety kind of rising in our spirit, because we know we have the burden and the privilege to share this good news. The resurrection brings conviction because God emboldens believers. Fourth statement. I'm almost done. The resurrection seems crazy because God is not known. Look at verse 24 and following. And as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the Roman governor, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not happened in a corner." Festus, the Roman governor, he's heard all he can hear, and he finally screams out, "Paul, you're crazy. You've gone absolutely mad. You've gone mental. What are you talking about? Jesus rising from the dead? That's just simply crazy talk." And the resurrection is crazy to some because God is not known to them. My friend Sam in Scotland, the church planting pastor there, told me recently about a time that he shared the gospel with his atheistic neighbor. He described his neighbor's house as being covered in metal with lots of satellites on it. I'm not exactly sure what's going on there, but he said his neighbor came out of the house one day and he said to his neighbor, "Oh, you decided to come out of your spaceship a little while." And evidently him and his neighbor have this joking relationship. His neighbor quickly said back, "My spaceship? You Christians are the ones with the spaceship. Noah building his ark and everything. Now that was a spaceship." And Sam, who is a macho evangelist, said, "You've got one thing right. It was a ship of sorts, but not for space, but for sinners, saving them from the wrath of God." And he said, "What about you, bruv? Do you need a ship to save you from God's wrath and your sin?" And he said, the man looked at him like he was crazy. And by God's grace, in the coming weeks, he'll just keep engaging with him like that. And the man will keep thinking he's crazy until the power of the Spirit works upon the man's heart and he becomes converted and believes it's the truth. The resurrection seems crazy because God is not known. Last statement. The resurrection demands a call because Jesus is alive. Look at the final verses, 27. I love this part. "King Agrippa," this is Paul speaking here. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." It's amazing to me that Paul's on the trial for his life, but he's using the trial as an opportunity for evangelism. He's speaking to Agrippa, the king of the Jews, and he knows that this king of the Jews needs to fall in repentance and faith before the true resurrected king of the Jews. And so he says, "Agrippa, do you believe?" Like, where's a good place for you to start calling people to believe? How about wherever you are, right now? And notice Paul is direct and he's explicit with his questions. Do you believe? Christians, don't beat around the bush trying to be winsome when God would have you just be clear. Agrippa says, are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Paul says, whether short or long, I to God would not only you, but also all who hear me this day. Brothers and sisters, use Paul's example here. Persuade with your words and pray that God would make them effective. That's evangelism. Persuade with your words and pray that God would make them effective. If Jesus is really alive, his resurrection demands a response from people. It's a call that I give you today. I really believe Jesus walked on earth, and I really believe that he died on a cross, and I really believe he came back to life. And if you would believe that, your life would change for all the better. The resurrection is credible. It produces change. It brings conviction. It seems crazy to the world, but the call stands. And believers in the room, may you be extending that call to believe in the resurrected Lord of life. Let's pray. King Jesus, we worship you as the resurrected Lord. We fall at your feet and say how unworthy we are, but how thankful we are that you're reigning today and have chosen to bring us into your kingdom. As the gospel is shared with clarity, we pray that you would bring many sinners into your kingdom through their repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.